Romans chapter 5, beginning at verse 1. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have access by faith into this grace in which we stand and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. And not only that, but we also glory in tribulations, knowing that tribulation produces perseverance, and perseverance character, and character hope. The first two verses of Romans chapter 5 are grounds for great glory. You take a look at it and you just say, this is exciting, this is thrilling. Look at what God gives us. I mean, because of what Jesus did on our behalf and our relationship of trusting love in Him, having been justified by faith, we've got peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Peace with God. And then if that wasn't enough, in verse 2, he says that we have access into His presence, into the very courts of heaven. And then he says, we have a standing of grace before God, not a standing of works, not a standing that you have to earn and deserve, but it's a standing that you believe and receive because of the great work of Jesus Christ on our behalf. And you take a look at that and you go, wow, my head is kind of spinning, Paul, with all of this great thing that you say you have for us in this, a peace with God, access into the courts of heaven, a standing in grace. But then on the other hand, you say, you know, Paul, I don't know about you, Mr. Apostle Paul, but I got a lot of problems in my life right now. And that peace with God and access into heaven and standing into grace, it sounds to me like that's kind of pie in the sky, Paul. You know, it's great spiritual ideas. I don't need spiritual ideas. I need a lifeline right now. Because my life is filled with problems. I've got stress-filled problems that are disrupting my whole life. And thanks for the encouragement about peace with God and grace and all the rest of it. What about right now? Paul says, I'm glad you asked that. Because he isn't blind to this. Paul isn't spinning out spiritual platitudes that are just sort of meant to look nice on a Christian bookmark that you put in your Bible and give you that inspiring thought from time to time. He says this works out in real life, and he's going to show you how. Look at verse 3 again. He says, and not only that. In other words, he says, beyond all that, I know about the peace of God. I know about the access into heaven. I know about our standing in grace. But not only that, but we also glory in tribulations. And do you know what tribulations are? The original word that Paul used when he wrote speaks of a stress-filled problem. Actually, the word means pressing. You know, I remember reading years ago about a way that they used to execute criminals in Elizabethan England. They would put a flat board upon the chest of the criminal with the criminal laying down on the ground, a flat board on the chest of that criminal, and then they would take large rocks and put them on the board and keep putting them and keep putting them until the weight was so great upon the person's chest that they couldn't breathe anymore, and they would suffocate and die. It was called execution by pressing. And some of you say, I think that's me this morning. The rocks just keep piling up on there. And another one, and another one. You say, I'm finding it hard to breathe here because of all the stress-filled problems that seem to keep weighing upon my life. And Paul says, that's tribulations. And look at what he says in verse 3. And not only that, but we also glory in tribulations. Paul says, I know that we have many tribulations, but as Christians, we glory in those also. I say, well, Paul, are you nuts? Glory in my stress-filled problems. You've lost it now, Paul. And he says, I haven't lost it at all. I want to tell you why we can glory in our stress-filled problems. And the reason is simply this. Look at it in verse 3. Knowing that tribulation produces perseverance, and perseverance character, and character hope. Now again, I can imagine what somebody would say to this. They'd say, oh great, now this one again. You know, losing produces character, and that's why we like it. You know, it's the old story of the baseball or the football team that loses game after game after game. And the coach keeps inspiring with the speech. You know, we're out there building character, man. And they say, well, that's great. We'd like to win a few games. Thank you very much, coach. But you see, this is the battle that we're in. When you take a look at that list that Paul gives to us right here, he says, we also glory in tribulations, knowing that tribulation produces perseverance, perseverance character, and character hope. This is why we can glory in our stress-filled problems. This is why stress-filled problems don't disappoint us. We glory in them. And we glory in these tribulations because they're the occasion to produce perseverance. Some of us just need a little bit of a wake-up call in the Christian life right here and need to understand that we need tribulations in our Christian life to produce the character that God wants to produce in us. A runner has to be stressed to gain endurance. If you would like to run a marathon, you'll never get to the place where you're ready to run it unless you put your body under stress. Now, if you're a wise trainer, you'll know how to do it carefully. You'll know how to do it so not to injure yourself. You'll measure the stress carefully, and you'll increase it incrementally. But you'll stress your body, or you'll never condition yourself to run a marathon. Runners have to run. Sailors have to go to sea. Soldiers have to go to battle. And for the Christian, tribulation is just part of the Christian life. We shouldn't desire, nor should we hope, for a tribulation-free Christian life. And let me give you three reasons why. Why we should not desire or hope for a tribulation-free Christian life. Number one, because God uses tribulation wonderfully in our life. He really does. He uses it to produce things in our life that would otherwise not be there. Secondly, God knows how much tribulation we can take, and he carefully measures the tribulation that we face. God doesn't leave these things up to chance. He just doesn't allow the dump truck of tribulation to fall down upon you without measure, without carefully knowing what you can and can't handle. Now, I believe that there's probably been a time or two in my life where God has measured the tribulation in my life, and I have piled more upon it all on my own, if you know what I'm talking about right there. And sometimes I'll want to blame God for that. And he goes, look, I didn't give you that one. You put that on yourself all by yourself. But you see, God carefully measures how much tribulation we can take. And he only gives us what can be redeemed for his glory. But then finally, let me give you a third reason why we shouldn't desire or hope for a tribulation-free Christian life. It's because before you were a Christian, you had tribulation too, didn't you? Don't forget that one. What, you think if you renounced Jesus Christ, all your problems would go away? Your problems would just increase. We don't desire, we don't hope for a tribulation-free Christian existence, although I will tell you that God has that for us. We call it heaven. And that will come someday for us. God has a time and a place appointed for us to graduate to glory. But until then, we have a unique opportunity to be molded and shaped and to be faithful for Jesus Christ under tribulation. So we shouldn't shy away from it. We shouldn't fear it. We should say, God, I trust you. I trust your love in my life. I trust that you'll do this great work in me. And then I'll receive it in faith. Because here's the fact of the matter, folks. Is that tribulation does not necessarily produce these things in us. It's only as we embrace them in faith and let God work his redeeming purpose in them. Because you know very well that in some people you know, maybe perhaps even in yourself, tribulation has made you worse, not better. It's left you bitter instead of better. You face tribulation, and now you're more filled with fear than ever before. You're more filled with doubt. You're grumpier than ever. You're more irritable. And the tribulation that God wanted to produce these things in you, perseverance, character, and hope, it hasn't done that yet. But it can be different. It can be different right now. You can take those tribulations that you are facing or will face, and you can say, Lord, I want you to redeem them for your glory. I want them to bring forth the beautiful fruit of perseverance, character in hope. It's this simple, friends. We glory in trials because of what God can do through them. God can do great things in us through these trials. That's why we glory in them. We're not sick, friends. We don't glory in the trial itself. We're not the Christian masochist club here, for heaven's sakes. If you give me the choice between tribulation and no tribulation, I'll choose no tribulation. I don't seek to bring it upon myself. But when God brings it, I don't resent it. I'm speaking in faith here, folks, not according to my practice all the time. I'm trying to encourage myself in these things as well as I stand before you. You understand that, I hope. But friends, it's really that simple. When I understand this, I receive tribulation from God as something from His loving hand to mold me and to shape me. And what does He want to shape me into? Look at this. Perseverance, character, hope. That's a golden chain of Christian growth and maturity. One virtue builds upon another as we grow in the pattern of Jesus. And you look at it. Look at it from the end first. You say, well, hope. Who doesn't want more hope in their life? Character. Well, we're all for character, don't we? Character gets a standing ovation. Perseverance. Well, I don't know. Perseverance. Maybe I want that. Then you go back to the next one, tribulation. And we say, well, no way on that one. You see, you may start out wishing for better hope and more character, but you see, you have to work yourself back to the line. You have to begin with tribulation. That's not my preference. My preference, personally, is I want God, tonight, when I go to bed, to sprinkle upon me perseverance, character, and hope, like as if it was pixie dust. And He sprinkles it upon me as I sleep. And when I wake up, all of a sudden, I have more hope, more character, and more perseverance. You know what? I'll pray really hard tonight that God does that as I sleep. But He won't do it. Because it's not His will. It's not His plan. He says, this is how I develop these things in you. I develop them through tribulation. Therefore, we say it soberly. We say it reverently. We say about tribulation, Lord, bring it on. I know that You love me. I know that You carefully measure every trial and that You have a loving purpose in it all to accomplish in my life through tribulation. Lord, I'm not going to seek out trials. I'm not going to search out tribulation, but I won't despise them and I won't allow it to lose hope when they come into my life. I trust Your love in everything that You allow in my life. You see that? That's the attitude that you and I and each one of us should have. Now he develops the same thought and tells us evidence for our hope here in verse 5. It's as if we're climbing up steps to more and greater glory. Verse 5, he says, now hope does not disappoint because the love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who was given to us. You see, this is evidence for our hope. The hope that we have isn't some sort of pie in the sky wish that we cast up to heaven. No, it's secure and it's evident. God's love is proof to us that we will never be disappointed. He tells us hope does not disappoint. And here's the proof that you'll never be disappointed because God's love has been poured out into your heart. You see, the tribulation that comes into our life and that builds this hope, it builds a hope that will not be disappointed. And we're assured of this because God has proved His intention to complete His work in us. And the proof is the love of God poured out into our hearts by the Holy Spirit who was given to us. Now I wonder, is if you read verse 5 here of Romans chapter 5, you read that, and maybe there was some of you this morning who don't really know what that means in your life. To have the love of God poured out into your heart. You say, well, you know, I felt that God loves me. One time when I sang Jesus loves me, this I know, I had a warm feeling inside. I've had good feelings in church. I guess that's God's love. Friends, I want you to know that God wants you to know and to experience what it's like to have His love poured out into your heart. To have that full assurance, that complete assurance of the loving, tender care of God for you. I love this about the book of Romans. You know, Paul's logical arguments in the book of Romans are devastating. We see that this guy's brilliant. He's absolutely sharp. He'd be the best lawyer you could ever hope for to have on your side because he argues with absolute precision in logic and thinking. But it doesn't mean that Paul is without a desire that we passionately experience God as well. For Paul, it's not all logic and thinking. He says, I want you to experience God. I want you to have a sense of the passionate feeling of love that God has for you. I want you to know what it's like to have the love of God poured out into your heart. It's not given in a trickle. We're not talking about a few mercy drops falling around us. It's a flood. It's pouring out into our hearts. Earlier this year, for the first time in my life, I saw Niagara Falls. Now that's a waterfall. That was very impressive. You know, we did the whole thing. We got out on the boat and we went into the thing and there's, you know, mist everywhere and the roaring and it's very spectacular. I think of God's love pouring like a Niagara into our lives. That's how he wants it to be. A flood, a never-ending stream. And some of us live as if it's only a trickle that God wants us to know. But he wants us to know an outpouring of his love in our life. So how do we get it? How do we find it? He tells you right there in verse 5. Look again. The love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who is given to us. In other words, it's a work of the Spirit of God in your heart. God's love is ours through the Holy Spirit. Now, some of you read that, and it just seems like spiritual mumbo-jumbo to you. And you say, well, you know, Holy Spirit, I mean, I know about Jesus, and I know about God the Father in heaven. I'm here to tell you that there's a third member of the Blessed Trinity, and the Holy Spirit wants to touch your life and fill your life. And some of us, we sort of keep the Spirit of God at arm's distance. You know why we do that sometimes? Is maybe we've had an experience in our life or we've seen something that has made us very uncomfortable or it's been very unpleasant. Maybe you've been around a group of Christians who might have been very sincere in their beliefs, but it just seemed wild and fanatical and out of control. And you say, man, if that's what being filled with the Spirit is all about, I don't want any part of that. That's just craziness. I'm here to tell you that in all likelihood, the Holy Spirit didn't do what made you so afraid or so confused. That wasn't the Spirit of God at all. You know, the Spirit of God, when he comes into our life, one of the fruits of the Spirit that he pours abroad in our life is self-control. The Bible tells us that the spirit of the prophets is subject to the prophets. And sometimes we get it in our head that the Holy Spirit works in our life sort of like a demonic spirit might possess somebody. Do you remember that great story in the Gospels of the Gadarene demoniac, that man of the tombs who was chained but broke the chains and ran around like a frenetic wild man throughout the tombs, terrifying other people's, mutilating his own flesh, absolutely uncontrollable in the things he did. And some people think, well, if I give myself over to the fullness of the Holy Spirit, he'll make me do weird things in an uncontrolled way with my body, or I don't want any part of that. Friends, that's demonic spirits that do things. It's not the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit moves in our life. And so often when there's an element of weirdness or strangeness about the Spirit's work, it's really sometimes us just getting in the way. We're adding to what the Holy Spirit is really doing. And I guess what I'm trying to say is you have nothing to fear, nothing, nothing, nothing to fear about opening your life up to the fullness of the Spirit of God. He loves you. He cares about you. He only wants to conform you into the image of your Son. And I'm not here to tell you that every time that the Holy Spirit moves in your life, that it's going to be entirely comfortable in your life. I mean, sometimes God makes us uncomfortable, but it's always right. It's always good. It always is just so of God that now more than ever, you need to open up your heart to the fullness of the moving of the Holy Spirit because you need to know the love of God to the fullest extent possible, don't you? Here it is. Look at verse 5. The Holy Spirit wants to give you this beautiful assurance of the love of God by pouring it out into your heart. And here you are. You're keeping the Holy Spirit at arm's length. Not too close, Spirit of God. Keep your distance. And he says, how can you ever know the greatness of my love for you if you're keeping me at arm's length? Why don't we drop our arms or perhaps lift them up in praise to God and say, please come, you fill me with your Spirit. Because the love of God is like light in a room. And before the Holy Spirit quickens our hearts, we're blind to that light. Oh, the light fills the room. Other people walk in and they see it plain as day. But we're blind because the Holy Spirit hasn't quickened our hearts to the love of God. But when we open ourselves up to the work of the Spirit and we ask Him to show us the fullness of God's love, it's like our blindness is taken away and we see that light that was there all along. Do you feel like you're on the outside looking in? And all these other Christians have this wonderful awareness, experience of the love of God, but you don't. It's for you also, may I say. And God wants you to know it by the power and the work of the Holy Spirit. Friends, it's true that everyone who is a Christian has the Holy Spirit. But friends, not every Christian lives in the fullness of the Spirit, and not every Christian walks in the Spirit. When we do, we have a vital awareness of the love of God poured out into our hearts. Now, Paul brought up this subject of the love of God poured into our hearts. Now in verse 6, he's going to continue to describe it. Take a look at it here in verse 6. He says, "For when we were still without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet perhaps for a good man would someone even dare to die. But God demonstrates His own love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us." Paul says, let me see if I can pour some of this love into your heart right now. I'm going to describe it, and maybe the Holy Spirit will take my description and pour some of that love in. And that's what I want to happen right now this morning. I want you to know the greatness of the love of God for you. And to begin, it's love that's given to the guilty, not to the innocent. Friends, Jesus died for the guilty, not for the innocent. That's what he says right here in verse 6. When we were still without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. Who did he die for? Just those goody two-shoe people that annoyed you to no end when you were in high school and such? No. He died for the ungodly. When we were still without strength, when we were weak, when we were ungodly, when we were sinners. Those are the people that Jesus died for. Now, who are these people? Who are the ungodly? Who are the wicked? Who are these people that Jesus died for? I don't mean to frighten you, but you're sitting all around them right now. That's how we all start out, don't we, until Jesus does this great transforming work in our life. He died for us. And He died for us at just the right time. Did you notice that? In due time, Christ died for the ungodly. Well, He didn't stand back in heaven and say, well, when they get their act together, then I'll die for them. Well, clean up your act first, and then maybe I'll do something nice for you. No, He died for us at the right time, at just the right time, when we were ungodly. And He also died for us, friends, as a substitute for sinners. That's what it means right there at the end of verse 6, where He says, Christ died for the ungodly. It means to die in the place of, as a substitute for. In other words, it was you and I who deserved to be on that cross. It was you and I who deserved to bear the penalty for our own sin. But Jesus comes in and He says, I'll be the substitute. I'll die in their place. I'll die for you. So do you know what it means then? It means genuinely for you to say, with all your heart and sincerity, Jesus died for me. Do you know what that means? It means you also have to say, I have no strength to save myself. I'm one of those ones without strength because Jesus died for me. I'm one of the ungodly because Jesus died for me. I'm one of the sinners because Jesus died for me. And might I say that if this is the fact, if Jesus died for the ungodly just as the scriptures say He did, then that means that the ungodly have no excuse if they do not come to Him. I mean, what's keeping you then? What's keeping you? What, do you think you're too bad? Do you think it says in there, Christ died for the ungodly except for the really, really bad ones? It doesn't say that. Ungodly is ungodly. Otherwise, the ungodly might have said, well, I would love to come to Jesus, but I'm not fit. He won't have me. I'm too far gone. But He died for the ungodly. He died for you. And so now there's only one reason why people don't come to Jesus once they hear the invitation this way. It's because they don't want to. Now, are you going to blame God for that? That you don't want to come? That he died for you and opened up the way and made the way plain for you and for I? And then, well, I don't want to. Well, then fine, you've sealed your own fate. But he's opened the way for everybody to come because Jesus died for the ungodly. You know, it's something greater than any man would do. Verse 7 talks about the fact that some of us might die for a righteous man or for a good man, but how many of us would dramatically lay down our life for a terrible or an unrighteous person? How many of us would do that? But Jesus laid down his life knowing full well how ungodly we were. And in all of that, God demonstrates his own love. If you like to mark in your Bible, I would suggest you perhaps underline those first several words of verse 8, where it says, but God demonstrates his own love towards us. He demonstrates it. You know, God wasn't just content to feel loving thoughts towards us in heaven. You know, I really love them. I love them. I love them. Well, what are you going to do about it, God? Well, really nothing, but I have a lot of love for them in my heart. No, God wasn't content to do that. He says, I love them and I'm going to demonstrate my love. Maybe you've been hurt many times in your life by people who say that they love you. They say they love you, but they don't demonstrate it. Well, God demonstrates it. And look at how he demonstrates his love. He demonstrated it by sending his son. Verse 8, God demonstrates his own love towards us that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. In other words, Jesus' death proves the Father's love for us. That once and for all, he loves us and he demonstrated it and he proved it. Friends, I'm here to tell you this morning that the death of Jesus Christ on the cross, as if he were guilty, standing in our place, the innocent as a substitute for the guilty, that's the ultimate demonstration of God's love. Ultimate. You cannot ask God for a greater demonstration of his love. You know, sometimes, and maybe you've prayed like this, maybe you never have, maybe it's just me, but there's been something you've really needed from God. You're in one of those stress-filled situations, and you kind of pray like this, even if you don't say these exact words, it's in your heart. And you say, you know, Lord, if you really love me, you'll do this for me. And what you're saying is, God, prove it to me now. You know, I know you say you love me, but prove it to me. And if you could listen to the voice of God from heaven, he would say, I can give you no greater proof. I've proven it once and for all. Now, might I say that God can give us additional proof, but no greater proof. The greatest evidence has already been offered. The greatest evidence of the love of God in our life is that Jesus came and died for the ungodly, for the sinners, for those without strength. And God says, look back to my cross. You can know it once and for all that I love you. Now, we cherish it when God gives us additional proof of his love, right? In every answered prayer, every sense of relief at the forgiveness of sins, every beautiful meeting with God, all of those great things, it's an additional proof, but it's not greater proof. The greatest proof was offered once for all at the cross. And friends, how I want you to know this morning the greatness of the love of God and be persuaded of it. How hard it is for us sometimes. You know, you go through your whole life and maybe you learned at a very young age from your mother or your father that if you wanted to see that smile on your parents' face, you had to do something to get it. You know, you couldn't get that smile, you couldn't get that approval from your parent unless you did something for it. And so you learn, well, to get the love, I have to do something. And that's how it was in school, you know. The teacher just wasn't handing out grades, right? To get the approval, you had to do something. And oh, then you started your first job, right? And just try to ask for free, unmerited love at your first job. And he'll say, go bust the table again, you know? You work hard and you do that, and that's how you get the approval. And all through our lives, we encounter this again and again and again. You have to earn the love you get. You have to be worthy of the love you get. And now we come to our relationship with God. And friends, some of you are having a hard time changing all of that thinking, but you must. It isn't given to you on the basis of earning and deserving. God's love is given to you on the basis of believing and receiving. All the reasons for God's love are found in Him, not in you. You've been trying to give Him a reason to love you because you had to give your dad a reason to love you, and you had to give your teachers a reason to love you, and you had to give your boss a reason to love you. And you think that that's what it's all about now? Friends, God loves you. You say, why, Lord? It must be something in me, right? No, I love you. Well, come on, God. It's because I'm better than everybody else here, right? God says, no. I love you because I love you. Surely there's some reason in me, God. No. The reasons are in me. Believe and receive the greatness of my love. Well, if we can walk up this ladder a couple more steps, verses 9, 10, and 11. He says, much more then, having now been justified by His blood, we shall be saved from wrath through Him. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of His Son, much more, having been reconciled, shall we be saved by His life. And not only that, but we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom now we have received the reconciliation. Now, can I summarize Paul's thought in verses 9, 10, and 11? It's simply this. If God does this for His enemies, think of what He does for His friends. I mean, if God extended this kind of love towards you when you were His enemy, when you were ungodly, when you didn't care about God, when He came to you time and time again and you pushed Him away, if that's how much He loved you when you were His enemy, well, now you're His friend. What won't He do for you? How much love God has for you. It's a greater work than ever that God wants to do in our life because now we're reconciled unto Him. Friends, this isn't just something for us when we die, when the pearly gates open and we walk on streets of gold. It's something for us right now. It tells us that God is forever done dealing with believers on the basis of punishment. Let me emphasize this point because some of you are confused about this in your Christian life. You know, you have one of those stress-filled problems that I spoke about before. Let's say your investment portfolio just goes through the basement. And oh, this is terrible. Say, God's punishing me. I know God's punishing me for what I did. Or you're having great difficulty in your marriage or some health problem in your life. And you say, God's punishing me. Friends, I'm here to tell you that if you have a relationship of trusting love in Jesus Christ and you trust what He's done, if you're born again, as the Bible says, God is forever done punishing you. All the punishment you deserved was put on Jesus on the cross. So how much is left over for you to take? 25%? 10%? 1%? Nope. All the punishment you deserved was put on Jesus on the cross. Therefore, God is done punishing you. You say, well then why do these bad things happen in my life? Doesn't God have anything to say to me in these things? Well, He certainly does. And it may very well be the chastening hand of God correcting you. Maybe you weren't listening to Him, and God's correcting you through some hardship in your life. But what I want you to understand is He's not judging you. He's not punishing you. He's correcting you. And you say, well, it hurts just the same. Well, of course it does. I'm not saying it doesn't hurt. I'm just saying that you can take it as a dead-on fact that God has done punishing you. We need correction from time to time. Let me make that more personal. I need correction in my life from time to time. But we receive it as the loving hand of God in our lives, knowing what we need, even at times when we would prefer to be more comfortable. All right, let me conclude with one final point here. I'm going to emphasize this in reading verses 9, 10, and 11 again. See if you can pick up on it. He says, much more then, having now been justified by His blood, we shall be saved from wrath through Him. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of His Son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by His life. And not only that, but we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation. You see the point there? It's all through Jesus. All of it. It's all through Him. Every bit of it. You're not going to find it through your own efforts, through your own works, through your own willpower. You're going to find it through Jesus. So maybe as much as anything, what God wants to do for you this morning is emphasize in your life that what matters is what you have through Jesus. What you have through your own works, what you have through your own efforts, it doesn't matter for eternity and it can't help us. It's all through Him. So shouldn't we come to Jesus right now and say, Lord, I want this work to happen in my life. I want you to change me. For some of you, you need to make a decision this morning to open yourself up to the move of the Spirit of God. You've been keeping Him at arm's length. And He says, I want to shower my love down upon you. Put down your arms or raise them up and surrender, whichever you would prefer. And others of you, you need to come perhaps for the first time and say, I come to the Father through Jesus the Son, and I receive this great love. God is here to meet those needs in your life. Let's pray right now and ask Him to do it.